Well, as I said before, we're going to talk about family conflict. I was planning the series, decided that we would look at God's beautiful promises for families first, and then we'd go on to the things that go wrong. Because last Sunday we thought about God's promises for family blessing. We thought about the longing of God that families down a thousand generations should be experiencing the love of God. That both within and beyond our families, we should be living in communities that actually worked and where you can trust people and be at peace with people. And I suggested to you last week that those were general principles, basically saying if you do it God's way, you're following the Maker's instructions, and that's how any creation works best. But I know that when we read of the great promises that God has for families, we're tempted to say, yeah, there are great promises, but real family life, as we know it, it doesn't always work. There are a whole range of things where we may say, well, family life is pretty much broken in our society these days. Can you put up brokenness things, Jimmy? Those who are neglected in their families and experience it. There are those who are abused violently, sexually, or just generally exploited. There are those who are betrayed by members of their own families. Sometimes one hears stories of people who can't stand it anymore and they kill their spouse or their children. They're aroused, as we've been reminded. I think the best way for me to get a row in for Rose is to say, why do you make custard like that? It really gets on her nerves. Some of us find that families are the place where we are always getting criticized or blamed. Some of us go through periods in our families when nobody speaks. For months or even years. Family life today is often unhappy and broken. But I want to suggest to you that as we think about that, we ought to say alongside it, welcome to the real world of the Bible. Because the Bible from beginning to end seems to me to be a story of dysfunctional families. We start, first of all, with violence in the family in Genesis chapter 4. Where Cain bumps off Abel because he is jealous that he's getting on with God in a way that Cain isn't. It is the start of a cycle of violence, of anger, and of putting people down that goes on until a few chapters later. God is deeply grieved that every imagination of the heart of human beings is only evil all the time. Violence. Welcome to the patriarchs. Let's just look, shall we, at Jacob and Esau. I'm sorry, it's quite difficult to see, what's his name? Flink's 17th century picture of Jacob deceiving Esau with the connivance up to the back of Esau's loving wife, because in their family father loves one child, mother works for the advantage of the second child. It was a wonderful family where everybody was deceiving everybody else. Even Jacob discovered his uncle played the same game. It seems to have been in the family genes, if I may put it that way. You couldn't trust any of them. No wonder that they called their second child Twister, Jacob. Not very nice. Bible also tells us stories of couples that don't actually help each other at all to get on with God. And so we see here in Georges de la Tour's picture of Job's wife mocking him because he's still trying to be a believer when everything's gone wrong in his life. Instead of proving the Lord together when everything goes wrong, they're going their separate ways. Not quite what God planned. And then you move on a bit further and you have the peculiar, frightening story of Hosea and his wife, who rather preferred to be a prostitute than his wife most of the time. And Hosea's difficult trauma that God required of him, that he should keep taking her back as God does for us. And the interesting thing about all these stories in the Bible is that they're all believing families. This is not how the pagan world goes on. This is how the church does it. Scary, isn't it? But I want to suggest to you that the Bible that gives us wonderful promises is also the book where it doesn't all end happily ever after. It isn't a children's storybook that helps you to get to sleep at night. It may well give you sleepless nights to read the Bible. The real world. But the background, I think, of the psalm that we're going to study is probably the most dreadful family that there is in the Bible. And that is the family of David. When you read the story of the family of David, you find in 2 Samuel chapter 3 that he has six sons by six different women. He really did shop around for whom he fancied. That was the first part of the problem, that nobody quite knew where they belonged or whether they were in or out in David's household. The next thing we find is that Amnon, his first son, rapes the sister of Absalom, his third son, by some foreigner who happened to be passing through. Absalom was not greatly pleased that his half-brother had raped his sister, so he murdered him. David was disappointed, so he banished him from court. And Absalom came back feeling amazingly forgiven by his dad for doing such horrendous things, only to discover that actually Absalom was going to stab him in his back, that he was going to have that sort of power struggle that you sometimes get in a family of which one is going to call the shots. And Absalom is desperate to do this. And there is a power struggle. And in the course of this power struggle that turns violent, Absalom is killed. And so the story ends in chapter 18 with David in deep distress, like this old Van Gogh picture of a grief of an old man. Family life can bring a great deal of grief, can't it? And the extraordinary thing is that in chapter 18 of 2 Samuel, though Absalom is plotting against David, David says to his soldiers in verse 5, he says, be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. And when they are not gentle with him and run him through, the king at the end of the battle asks the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? And the Cushite replied, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." They say blood is thicker than water. But the fact is that when things go wrong in families, it is very traumatic. You're hurt, you love, you don't know where to put it. And this is a story in the Bible of the family of God's friend, David. That's why I want to say to you that the promises of God are for the real world. And we need to face the reality of the ups and downs of family life like the Bible does. It's interesting. Sometimes you get atheists saying to you, you Christians, you don't take seriously the problem of suffering. You just don't take these things seriously. Because when you read the Bible, looking at the world as it is, then God must either be a liar or he must be incompetent, or he must be just plain evil. And you say, well, that's exactly the question that the Bible is struggling with the whole time. This is not the sort of world that Christians don't face. This is the real world, and the book that we have addresses that real world. But there's another thing I want to suggest to you in relation to the promises of God in the real world, and that is this. Next bit, please, Jamie. Rose is absolutely addicted on Who Do You Think You Are? I usually go in the other room when it's on, but that's because we're very different in lots of ways, like she stayed at home when I went to the opera the other night. We are different, but Who Do You Think You Are is a program that Rose absolutely adores, and I want to suggest to you that people often on Who Do You Think That You Are, they dig up all sorts of things from their past and wish it wasn't so. I'm trying to think who it was. There was a guy of African origin once who discovered that one of his ancestors was a slave trader. And he just sat there in totally distraught that he himself could have been descended from someone with such a reprehensible past. And then you read the genealogies of Jesus and you think, crumbs. Is that the family that he belongs in? And it is appalling, the stories where you can locate those people in that long list of ancestors of Jesus. Jesus belongs in the real world. And the Spirit draws our attention to it. So that if you think that there are things in your family where you can't possibly turn to Jesus and bring him into the problems, please face this fact that Jesus is not ashamed to identify with one of the most dysfunctional families in the world that is there in the history of our holy book. And so we turn to Psalm 55. You were wondering when I get there, weren't you? When I was first asked to do this, I said, well, Psalm 55 is not about David at all in his relationship with Absalom. But the more that I have looked into it, and particularly as I have read the Bible Speaks Today series by my old friend Michael Wilcock, I've accepted his arguments that the only time in David's life that will fit with the details of this psalm is actually the betraying time of Absalom. So I want to talk to you about the pain of family life. And for those of you who watched the program on Rembrandt last night, here is Rembrandt's picture of David being reconciled to Absalom. He forgave him, and then it went so wrong. And so it seems to me that this psalm speaks to us about something of the pain that we may feel in family life. It begins with David having a distraught mind. Verse 2, my thoughts trouble me and I am distraught. Somehow for him, he is not, as it were, preoccupied as king with the affairs of states. What is preoccupying him is what his son is doing. And he can't get it off his mind. In verse 3, he talks about words that have become to him like daggers. Because of what my enemy is saying, I am distraught. Because of the threats of the wicked that bring down suffering on me and assail me in their anger. I remember my mother once saying to me, probably 15 years after I had said something that I shouldn't have said to her, and I will never forget when you said. And I have inherited quite a lot of her genes. And you find there are things that people say within or without the family that you rehearse and rehearse and rehearse, and they keep on hurting. And David describes that here in this psalm. Not only does he say it's affecting his mind, but he's explaining that this is actually making him ill. Verses 5 and 6, fear and trembling have beset me, horror has overwhelmed me. He's shaking. He's got these physical symptoms of stress in the place where he should have been most secure. And then in verses 12 to 14, he speaks about the grief that he feels at having lost the companionship of this person. If my enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it's you, a man like myself, my companion, my close buddy, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of God. For me, one of the joyful things in raising children is when they transfer from being difficult kids to being friends. Some of them do it easily, and for some it seems to take an awful long time. But it's nice, isn't it? When your child actually also becomes your friend. It's nice when our kids come to church with us and actively join in. It's gutting when they go off the rails. It's gutting when there's no communication within the family. It's terrible. It's even worse where you've got this, where Absalom is actually trying to overthrow his father. In verses 20 and 21, he speaks of the loss of trust that has come. My companion attacks his friends. He violates his covenant. His talk is smooth as butter, yet war is in his hearts. His words are more soothing than oil, but they are drawn swords. You can't trust a word he says anymore. And in the sort of different types of breakdown that some of us have experienced within our family lives, and some of us have observed from the sidelines, that loss of trust is very unnerving. Is it any wonder that in verse 6, David says, I wish I could just fly away out of this situation. When I was a child, I was a boy soprano, and I trained to sing Mendelssohn's Ode for the Wings of a Dove. And when I just about got it perfect, my voice broke. It was gutting. But Mendelssohn's Ode for the Wings of a Dove, for those of you who know it, is much too beautiful for what David is saying here. Basically, what he's saying is, I want out on my family. I've had enough. I just want to go away somewhere where I can be at rest and comfortable and cope. The pain of family life. But this psalm doesn't just talk of the pain of family life, it talks about the reality of prayer. It's as though David is saying, if God has made promises, let's talk to him. Let's shout at him. Let's cry in his presence. And when you look at this prayer, there are times when Peter de Graeber's picture is much too optimistic of David at prayer. Because David really begins his prayer by saying, God, are you listening? Are you actually there? Listen to my prayer, O God. Don't ignore my plea. It's important to understand that. That sometimes in situations like David are in that may occur within our families, you pray and you just feel that God isn't there. That you are talking to yourself or to the ceiling. This is not an experience of unbelievers. This is biblical experience. It was David who first wrote, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my complaining? It's common experience, believing experience. God, are you listening? And then in verses 9 to 11, he says, God, mess them up. Just mess them up. Lord, confuse the wicked. Confound their words. Now, that may sound a bit aggressive to you, but it seems to me that it's right sometimes to pray, Lord, will you please frustrate these plans that are completely wrong? Will you please frustrate these ambitions that are going to lead to hell on earth? Will you frustrate it? David prays that. But then in verse 15, he plays in a way that these days would be regarded as very wrong indeed. For he prays, God, will you kill them off? Verse 15, let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down alive to the realm of the dead, for evil finds lodging among them. The initial title I was given for this talk was Family Hatred. I couldn't quite cope with it. Maybe it was inspired by that particular verse. And that's why I wanted to, first of all, take you to 2 Samuel, where actually David says to Joab, please be gentle with my son, my rebellious son. Please be gentle with him. There is, interestingly, in David here, this tension. I don't want David to be harmed. I do want him to be done in. I wish he were dead. No, actually, I love him. And this sort of yo-yo of emotions that you see here is what real prayer is about. It's not talking to God what is politically correct. It's actually sharing who you are and where you're at. Right or wrong, it is talking to God. And I often find that the verse that David Burslem mentioned in the first service about the Holy Spirit translating our prayers is very helpful. We may say really rubbish things to God, but it's all right. The Holy Spirit can, as it were, translate it and say what we ought to say. But real prayer is meant to be talking to God as you really are to him who is really there, even if it feels like the ceiling. In verse 17, in his prayer goes on, he says, listen, I refuse to shut up. I like that verse 17. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress. This is not one of these things where I can pray it once and I know I've got it. It is something where, God, if you're real, I just keep nagging you about it. I can't help myself. This is the focus of my mind, and I refuse to shut up. I don't know whether he is, as it were, determined, or he is just panicking. But either way, it's his prayer. And then the prayer ends up in verse 23. But as for me, I trust you. You say, well, he's gone round in circles. He's got very frustrated. He's poured out all the hurt and the trauma and the anger. And now he says, well, it's up to you, God. I find that very interesting. These last words of a prayer. Okay, I trust you. It's not a cop-out. Do what you like. It's actually how Jesus prayed. Take this cup away. Yeah, but what you want, your will be done. How do we keep on praying when things only seem to get worse? This psalm has just a handful of convictions that I think help. Convictions that perhaps we can share with. The first one is that God does save. Verses 16 to 18. Well, let's take just 18. He rescues me unharmed from the battle waged against me, even though many oppose me. That is to say, in the middle of his prayer, where things are not going right, he holds to the fact, actually, God, I have seen you do things in my life. I have discovered you answering prayer. I don't understand why you're not sorting this out now, but he is calling to mind that God is in the salvation, is in the rescue business. He holds that in his mind. That's one of the reasons why he goes to God. The second reason that he goes to God is because God is as strong as ever. Verse 19, God who is enthroned from of old, who does not change, he will hear them and humble them because they have no fear of God. He holds in his mind that God is not worn out. He's not like I am, now somewhat geriatric, where when I was a young man I could perhaps preach 15 sermons in a week in the Philippines when we lived there. Now it takes me best part of a week to do one. But God hasn't worn out. He is as of old. He is still on the throne. Now, I don't say that glibly. I think I've said to some of you before, when I was worried out of my skull when Rachel was so ill, some bright young reformed thing said to me, never mind, God is sovereign. And I could have hit her. There are trite and silly ways of talking about the sovereignty of God. But David, though everything has gone wrong, and though he can't see what God is doing, does not change his mind and say God has lost it. He still has that conviction that God is not worn out. The third conviction he has is that offloading onto God is worth it. In verse 22, cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. Now it is true, as we sometimes share, that actually praying profoundly changes us. And that is a very important conviction for us to have, that the Lord works on us when we pray. Not just that it changes us, as it were, in a way that doesn't actually involve God. But I want to suggest to you that biblical prayer brings God on board into the situation, such that David can say, not I changed my mind, but again and again, God has saved me from wicked people. And the last thing that is a conviction that makes him pray is that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Verse 23, but you, God, will bring down the wicked. Some things need to be left to God. And we need to help one another so that we don't ourselves make a spiral of family chaos into something worse. In other words, when we're sinned against, we must find God's way of handling it rather than taking his priorities. People may say to me, is that all you've got to say about family conflict? That's ridiculous. You may even feel that you want to pull your hair out like this very distraught lass in the picture. My study of the scriptures brings me to the conviction that God does not offer simplistic answers. There is no quick fix on offer in scripture. Indeed, Jesus warned us that this side of glory, there will be a lot that will go wrong for us. In John 16 and verse 33, in the world, in this fallen environment that we are in, you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. So convinced was the Apostle Paul of this, that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, he said, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're of all people most to be pitied. No, it's not going to be easy. There isn't a simple quick fix answer. But secondly, I want to say to you, when you say, is that all? No, there's much more in the Bible about family life. All we've done this morning is look at two little bits of it. There's more to discover. There's more to learn. There's more to grow into. The third thing I want to say when people say, is that all, is that, well, I put it down here. Prayer is difficult, confusing, incomprehensible, but biblically speaking, it is profoundly practical. One of the most worrying things that Christian people say to me is, yes, of course I'll pray, but what can I do that's practical? That is not biblical thinking. And I have to say that to myself as much as to anybody else, because I find prayer is difficult and confusing and incomprehensible too. Remember our last study, for those of you that didn't, you can go online if you really are tempted. God's goal is for joyful family life. There are other issues that push in against that direction, but the push of God in our lives is towards joyful family life. Do you remember we looked last week at Philippians 2 and verses 12 and 13? Continue to work out your salvation, what it means to be a Christian who knows God with fear and trembling, for it is God who pushes in a certain direction in our lives so that we want and we act in ways that fit in with what he's going for in this world. God's goal is for joyful family life. The second thing I want to remind you of from last week is that the church is our extended family. Last Sunday's communion service, many of us shared things that we had proved, hurts that we bore, worries that we had about family life. And it seemed to demonstrate that promise in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 4 that God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we've got from God. So that within this community, as we sometimes struggle to make family life work, we can be finding that we can chat about ways through. Or we can have a companion who prays with us and for us. We can have practical backup when our kids are driving us balmy or our parents are driving us balmy. Support and refuge. These things for kids who find it difficult in their families. For teens who need surrogate parents because they're at war with their own ones. For couples who misguidedly think that the whole sum total of fulfillment should be found in one relationship. For singles needing family as much as anybody. For the frail. The people of God, the family for help and comfort. And so I want to conclude with a challenge to us at West Glasgow as I did last week, because we experience the same pressures and pains as other families in Scotland. And therefore I ask, can West Glasgow extended family be a place for sharing troubles? Be a place for finding God's ways of coping. Be a place for discovering God's help in prayer. Be a source of help in reconciliation when you're not speaking. Be a resource for families when they're overstretched. Be a home when everything else falls apart. Because we look at this prayer and it's an individual praying, but we look at it as God's family together. So as we did last week, we're going to pray about our families. I put a sort of personal update of the Lord's Prayer on the screen, which I jotted down after I'd tried to think through these issues, and asked that we might pray that together and think of our families and those our blood relatives that we're responsible for in this context of us being the extended family of God. Our Father in heaven, may you be honored, not shamed. Set things right. Get your way here as you do in heaven. Give us what we need today. Forgive us when we are at fault, and help us to do the same to those who wrong us. Teach us to respond rightly when we feel pushed. Don't let the enemy win. For you have got what it takes to do it, and always will have. Amen.